Well, good morning. It is great to be here this morning. Well, we're in a series on the Ten Commandments, and I'm not sure if everything else going on, I would have said, hey, on this day in January, let's preach a sermon on not committing adultery, but this is what the Lord has laid out in the schedule before us, and so that's where we're at. And so that's what we're going to do. And I got to tell you a story. Now, some of you have heard this before. So those of you who have heard it before, just bear with me. But I just thought it was apropos for this subject. Because I can't tell you that I have a lot of, personal stories about committing adultery, okay? So, but I do have a story. And again, some of you have heard this before. So if you have, just take it for what it is. But, you know, a couple years ago, Shirley had to, I don't know where she was. She had to go somewhere, and she was going to be gone all day. And so the kids and I, all the kids were at home at the time, we decided we were going to do something really nice for Mom. And so we decided we would cook her a really special dinner. And so I got out of the freezer, I got out a chicken, and we cooked everything that went with it, and we got out the good tablecloth. You know the one I'm talking about, the one that you only get out when company are coming, right? And we put away the Melmac, and we got out the good china dishes, you know, from downstairs that we keep in the basement. We got all those out, and we had a couple of candles on the table, and everything looked just really, really nice. And we had the vegetables and a salad and all that good stuff going on. And I asked the kids. I said, Mom will be home in like a half an hour. Is there anything that we're missing? And one of them said, yeah, we need some bread. We need some biscuits or something. So I said, okay, we can do that. So, you know, I went to the trusty Betty Crocker cookbook. We have that one. Some of you probably are familiar with that a three-ring binder, and, you know, now all the pages are falling out and that sort of thing. And we got out. I told the kids, I said, okay, get out the flour and get out the baking powder and all this kind of stuff, you know. And we mixed everything up. And I can still remember it was bake at 450 degrees for 10 to 12 minutes or until golden brown. Okay, now that seems to be a pretty simple thing to follow, right? And I've got everybody at my house fooled anyhow. They think I'm a really good cook. I'm not a good cook. I'm a good recipe follower. So if Betty Crocker says, look, stir this 17 times, I stir it not 16, not 18, but I stir it 17 times. That's just the way it goes. So Betty Crocker, I followed her instructions explicitly. I put these things in the oven. I set the timer. I check on them. 10 minutes, I open them up, and I kind of look at them and said, oh, I think they need a couple more. I look at them at 12 minutes, and they weren't golden brown. There were these gray lumps sitting there on that cookie sheet. They hadn't changed form. They hadn't flattened out. They hadn't gotten brown in color. They just looked exactly the same as put them in. I checked. The stove is on. You know, the oven's on. Everything is working well. So I tell the kids, I said, well, I don't know. Let's leave them in a little bit longer. They're supposed to get golden brown. So we leave them in there another 10 minutes. There's no change. Not a single bit of change. And I'm thinking, something's going on here. So I pull them out of the oven, and I says, well, they're not golden brown, but maybe they taste okay. So I take and I try to take a bite. These things are absolutely as hard as concrete. I mean, they are just as hard as you can possibly imagine. I mean, I could lick it is the best I could do. I couldn't get a bite out of it. And I'm like, I don't know what's the matter with these. We ended up throwing them out in the yard. It was curious because our dog carried them around for months. Okay, he would find these things and kind of chew on them. But we're still there trying to figure out what in the world was going on. And Shirley walks in the door and she says, oh, doesn't everything look beautiful? And she hugs all the kids. And then she looks at me and she says, why is the plaster of Paris up on the counter? Who keeps plaster of Paris in a container that looks like flour? I don't know. But the point I wanted to make through all of this is that, you know, it only took changing one ingredient. And even though it looked right, and all appearances it was right, it wasn't right. And so as we look at this idea of adultery, and we look at at marriages and we look at what God intended, even though to some folks the ingredients look right, it doesn't make it right. And so we find in Genesis 2:24. Well, first let me go back up. I want to go back to this slide here. Genesis 20:14 very simply says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," or "You shall not commit adultery." And by definition, adultery is when you have a relationship, and we have kids here this morning, so I'm just going to use relationship. I think you guys understand that. When you have a relationship outside the confines of marriage, and there are some that would like to find some sort of a ecclesiastical loophole in all of this, and they would like to say, well, you know, that then fornication is different from adultery. And by the broad sense of the term, they are correct. However, when we go to the New Testament, Jesus pretty much makes it crystal clear in Matthew 5:27-28. He simply says, look, if you even look, and he's talking to the guys there, he said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. And he doesn't put any parameters on it. He doesn't put, you know, well, if it's outside of your marriage. No, he says, this is, look, if you thought that in your heart, you've committed adultery. So we're talking about relationships between unmarried people here. And, you know, adultery kind of is the bane of the 21st century. It really is. If you would look at Hollywood, they would like you to believe that it's as natural as the rising of the sun every morning, and it's not a question of if, but when. And in fact, there's an old joke about Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai, and he comes down with the stone tablets, and he tells the people, he says, well, I've got good news and I've got bad news for you. The good news is I've got them down to 10. Okay, the bad news is adultery's still in there. And you know, in this day and age, to even suggest that there's something wrong with the idea of adultery, sex outside the bonds of marriage, you know, would suggest that maybe you're out of touch, or you're uptight, or you're ultra-conservative, you're anti-woman, homophobic, redneck, racist, a prude. You probably vote Republican and watch Fox News to boot. You know, I mean, all that stuff going on today in our society, it's one of those things that it's just so naturally accepted, and God says that it's wrong. And so as we in the impression today is that no one really gets hurt, but that is so far from the truth. And we have to look at, why does God consider this sinful? Why would God care? You know, and I hear this all the time. Well, you know, they're in a loving relationship, and they really love each other. Look, God says, look, if it's outside the bonds of marriage, it's wrong. There's no way to sugarcoat it. In Genesis 2:24, he says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Marriage is the building block of society, and you need to understand that. Marriage between a husband and a wife was God's plan, and it was his design to show the children of those offspring, or of that married couple, how they can relate to God. They're supposed to relate to God in that same type of relationship. They don't seek gods outside the bonds of the relationship they have with God, just like a husband shouldn't seek relationships outside the bond of his relationship with his wife. It is a picture of what God intended. And it says the two shall become one flesh. And Malachi 2:15 says, has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and do not break faith with the wife of your youth. See, there's much more than a physical union. There's a spiritual connection that is made. It says the two will become one flesh. The Lord has made them one. In flesh and in spirit, they are his. And that spiritual connection, regardless of what society leads you to believe, and in these serial relationships that people have, that spiritual connection is made, and it is something that is not broken without great pain. It is not what God intended. You see, God was seeking godly offspring. 1 Corinthians 7, 4 through 5 says that the wife does not have control over her body, and likewise the husband does not have control over his body. There is a physical and there is a spiritual union. And in a marriage situation, introducing an adulterous situation will always have devastating results. There will be guilt, there will be shame, and it's a bond that cannot simply be broken. And people say to me, well, what about those who are in this loving relationship and they're not married, but kind of the try it before you buy it? Let me tell you, cohabitation and casual relationships make a mockery of the loving relationship that God has established. He never intended for two... Look, we're not going to sugarcoat this, okay? He never intended for people not married to be living together in that type of physical reunion. He never, ever intended that. And I can just give you some statistics. And I share this sometimes with couples that come to me and desire to be married. And cohabitation, 50% of cohabitating couples end up breaking up before the marriage. They have a 33% higher rate of divorce. They have a 50% higher rate of infidelity. They have less money and are less successful on average later in life. They have a higher rate of domestic violence. They have fallen into that trap of political correctness and cultural expediency, and it creates stress, and it creates stress on the relationship. And whereas they think they're doing a good thing by kind of trying things out before they buy them, they're actually doing harm to their future relationship. It is not what God intended. It is beyond the confines of what He has laid out in His Word. And if you're doing it, you're wrong, and you're living in sin. Some would say, well, I don't do that, but, you know, I've looked at a little porn. I think Jesus made it clear in Matthew chapter 5 that if you look at a woman lustfully in your heart, and interestingly enough, I think if he was aware of today's society, he would say the same thing to women if you're looking at some guy with lust in your heart. That pornography certainly is a sin. No amount of modern nihilistic thinking will undo what God has set forth in His Word. And the issue that we're dealing with is in temptation. And Satan tempts us in areas that God designed to give us the most pleasure. Do you recognize that? Satan doesn't tempt us in areas that cause us pain. He looks and says, what would give them the absolute most pleasure? And those are the areas he tempts us with. Every sin is a lie from Satan, and the Bible gives us help on how to deal with these sins. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, if you will not have death unto sin, you shall have sin unto death. There is no alternative. If you do not die to sin, you will die for sin. If you do not slay sin, sin will slay you. And so we're faced with how to avoid temptation. That's where I'd kind of like to focus for the next few minutes on. So I'm going to give you some steps. You may want to write these down. I think I've actually got 9 of them here. First thing we see in 1 Corinthians 6, 18, that we should flee. It says, flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. And God says, look, just flee from it. Remove yourself from the situation. I have advised guys before. I said, look, you know, and they come in and they're telling me, you know, oh, Pastor, there's this gal I work with, and, you know, she treats me so nice, and my wife's this, and my wife's that. And I say, look, you need to switch departments, you need to switch jobs, you need to quit, maybe you need to move away, maybe you need to sell your house, maybe you need to move across country. Okay, because you need to flee from that sexual immorality. You need to remove yourself from that situation. Guys have come in and told me that they're hooked on on porn. And I tell them, I say, look, when we've tried every other thing, we've tried the accountability issue, we've tried everything else. I say, look, you need to get rid of your computer. And they say, well, that's ridiculous. I said, no, what's ridiculous is that you thinking that you can whip this sin on your own without God's help and that you can play around with fire and not get burnt. That's what's ridiculous. People lived for thousands and thousands and thousands of years without having a computer. You can live without one. You may need to get rid of it. You see, we need to flee sexual immorality. I don't know if we fully get the strength of that command. Paul doesn't list it as an option. It's an imperative. He said, that's what you must do. And when we find ourselves in those situations, we need to leave at once and we need to flee the situation. Second thing we need to do is pray. Jesus, when he was teaching his disciples how to pray, he says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We can do more than pray. This is what John Bunyan said. He was the guy that wrote Pilgrim's Progress. He said, we can do more than pray after we pray, but we can do nothing until we pray. There is power in prayer, my friends. There is power in invoking the name of the Holy Spirit. There is power in praying and rebuking Satan. There is power in appealing to the God who created the universe to relieve you from this situation. And so when you're tempted, you need to flee and you need to pray. Third thing you need to do is read God's word. God's word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. God's word is replete. It tells us how we should respond in situations. It explains to us how much God loves us, how much God wants us to keep that right relationship with him open. And whenever we engage in a sin, we have broken that right relationship that God intended. And God's word tells us what we need to do. And so we need to rely on God's word. We need to trust God's word. We need to know God's word. We need to read God's word. We need to be aware. It says, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. God knows where you're the weakest. God knows it. Look, there are things that some guys are tempted with that absolutely have no power over me whatsoever. I mean, you could put me in the middle of a situation and I just don't care. It doesn't, but others would not be the same. Now, are there places where I absolutely know that I should not go? Are there things that I know that I absolutely should not view? Are there conversations I absolutely know that I should not have? There are. You see, because God knows each and every one of us. And so he says, look, he says, be aware, because when you're tempted by your own evil desires. Satan knows where your weaknesses are. We need to be accountable. James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, we typically think of this verse in terms of physical healing, but that verse before that says, if there is any sick among you, that Greek word could also be translated as weak, and the idea is of spiritual weakness. And so, if there's any that are spiritually weak among you, you need to confess your sins to each other and pray for each other. Pastor Gary and I have chosen years and years and years ago to be accountable to each other. And he can look me in the eye and he can ask me tough questions. And we have agreed to that, and vice versa. I can do that to him as well. I'm telling you guys, if you don't have an accountability partner, you need to get one. You need to get to someone that you can be honest with, that you can be open with, that you can ask the hard questions of, and you know they can ask the hard questions of you. And that will help you to avoid these kind of temptations. You need to submit and resist. James 4:7 says, submit yourself then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. You understand that Satan only has power that you give him in your life. Resist the devil, and he will flee. When Jesus was confronted, when Peter says, hey, Jesus, this is the way it's going to be, and Jesus recognized that that was from Satan, he looked at Peter, and what did he say? Get thee behind me, Satan. See, he resisted the devil. We don't want to resist the devil, because you know what? You want to? I'll tell you a secret. Okay, they can't tell everybody this, all right? It's a secret between us. Do you know why people sin? Because they like it. That's why people sin. Because it brings them, for that moment, it brings them some sort of temporary pleasure. And it says that we are to submit ourselves to God, we are to submit ourselves to his authority, and we are to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We need to trust the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:11 says, "Then if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who lives in you." Wherever you go, if you're a born-again Christian, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, you carry the Holy Spirit living inside of you. That Holy Spirit is not some kind of junior God. The Holy Spirit is God. And so every situation that you go into, you take God into that with you. And so you need to rely on that Spirit. Look, I am telling you, there's never been a sin that's committed by a Christian that there's not, for a second, there's not a little voice that says, hey, you know what, buddy? This isn't the right thing to do. There's so many times, you know, people say, well, you know, you need to preach on this sin. Look, people know when they've been violating God's laws. And you need to trust the Holy Spirit. You need to trust that still small voice within you that says that this is the wrong thing to do. You need to know God's will. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, "It is God's will that you should be sanctified." In other words, that you should be holy, that you should be separated, that you should be set apart for God's work, that you should avoid sexual immorality. That's what God's word says. You need to trust. It says, "No temptation has seized you except that is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way so that you can stand up underneath it." All right. God, Jesus, knows the temptations that we have in our life. And He says, look, you're tempted, I will always, 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 always provide a way out. And we need to trust that. We need to know that. We need to not look at a situation and say it's a hopeless situation, that the sin I'm in, I cannot. No. The Bible says, Jesus said, Paul is writing, he says, look, there is always a way out. You need to trust in that. Now, there's a question. What if we've already gone down this road? How do you find forgiveness in all of this? Forgiveness does not always come easy, but God offers forgiveness. In Psalm 51, we see David, who committed this very sin, crying out to God. And he says what? "Take not your Holy Spirit away from me. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." And David, despite being an adulterer, despite being a murderer, God calls him what? God says, "David, you are the apple of my eye." You see, so many times what happens is Satan wants us, we commit a sin, and Satan wants to then put us on the back shelf. He wants us to think that we're out of the game. He wants us to think that we can no longer be used by him. And God says, look, I'm here with my arms open. Jesus says, I died on the cross. I'm offering you this much forgiveness. And so we need to look to him. Ephesians, 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." People say, well, that's too easy. Well, look, I didn't write the book, okay? I'm telling you what God's word says. And God's word says that if we confess our sins, that he, meaning God, is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But when we ask for forgiveness, it also takes a bit of humility on our part. And we know that pride is the root of all sins because it's us saying that, look, we know better than God. And so in order for us to ask for that forgiveness, we have to offer a sense of humility and we have to humble ourselves. Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace." Jesus Christ died on the cross to forgive us our sins, not just the sins that we've already committed, but the sins that we will commit in the future. And because of the blood that he shed on that cross, we can have complete forgiveness. People think that's impossible. Look, this is what the word of God says. God's word says that you can be forgiven. And so you need to rely on that. Lamentations 3:23 says that his mercies are new every morning. It says, "Great is our faithfulness." We have a God that gives us a second chance. We have a God that allows us to get up in the morning, regardless of where we've been the day before, and rely on his faithfulness, on his mercies, and come to him and ask for forgiveness. It says, "As far as the east is from the west, So far has he's removed our transgressions from us, Psalm 103. God chooses to remove our sins away from us. Guilt can be a horrible thing to live with. And there might be some of you out there looking for freedom from that guilt. You've allowed that guilt to interfere with your relationships with other people. You've allowed that guilt to interfere with your relationship with God. And God says, look, I want you to give it all to me. I want you to turn that guilt over to me. Isaiah 43:25 says, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more. God gives us the final word on guilt and sin. Proverbs 17:22 says, a cheerful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. You see, we need to allow God to take that guilt away from us. Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Do you get that? Wiped out. And that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. And I just want to end this morning with telling you that no matter where you've been, that no matter what you've done, and look, in a congregation this side, statistically, the statistics tell me that this has been going on even within this group, okay? And I'm not pointing the fingers at anybody. All right, I'm just saying statistics would bear that out. And I don't know whether it's true or not. I hope it's not. But I'm telling you, if you are saddled with the guilt, if you're involved in something right now, there's no better place to take it than to take it to God, to just give it, put it at the feet of Jesus Christ. We have a God who loves us. We have a God that loves us more than we could ever imagine. And as we ponder this commandment, let's also ponder our relationship with him. And whatever it is, let's give it to God, the God who it says keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations. We all know, we know instinctively that adultery is wrong. But let's go from this point forward, whether it's we're tempted to do it in the future, or we've done it in the past, or we're still bearing the guilt from a past relationship, let's give it over to God, and let's make today the day that we start fresh. Will you look with me in prayer? Father, we thank you. We thank you for today. We're thankful that you are a God that hears prayers. We're thankful that you're a God who keeps his covenant for 1,000 generations. We're thankful that you are a God that forgives, for a God that sees, for a God that knows, for a God that you sent your son to be tempted in every way that we are. And so, God, I pray for that person that's out there that's still suffering guilt from a past relationship. God, would you help them to find forgiveness in you today? Father, I pray for that person that even today as we speak is perhaps involved in something that they know they shouldn't be involved in, whether it be a relationship or pornography or just tempted, Father, in a way that they know is wrong. God, would you relieve them from that? Would you give them the ability to flee that situation? Would you give them the ability, Lord, to just allow your Holy Spirit to work in their lives and guide and direct them? Father, keep us pure, keep us safe. Help us to flee those things that we know we should flee. And God, we thank you. We're thankful that you are a God that cares and that you love us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.